Well, this morning we are in Mark chapter 10, starting this new chapter, a rather long chapter. Take heart, we're only going to look at the first 12 verses this morning. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to keep them open this morning. I'll be taking you to another passage while we look at this one. Let us give our careful attention now to the Word of God. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again he was, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He asked them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forevermore." Well, you might remember the last several weeks, our Lord has enjoyed private time with his disciples and has instructed them with private lessons. And we've thought about that. We've marveled at what it must have been to be able to have private lessons with Jesus. But now we're changing things. He's going into public. He's leaving Galilee and heading south into Judea and beyond the Jordan. He's again going into public, once more into the breach, dear friends. And in the Gospel of Luke, at this very point in Jesus' life, Luke writes in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "When the day drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." In other words, Luke said he was intent on heading toward Jerusalem because he knew what was there, the cross. And so we need to understand another chapter now is opened in the life of our Lord, the final chapter. From now on, he's heading up to Jerusalem, heading up to the judgment that awaits him there, and he's aware of it. Well, no sooner does he embark on this arduous journey that he finds himself being tested. The Pharisees, verse 2, came up and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, the word test there is a special word. It means literally to try, as in a trial, or to tempt. And it's a word only used three times so far in the Gospel of Mark. And I think when Mark writes this here, he wants us as the readers to think, well, wait a minute now, where have we seen this word before? Well, just a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 8, verse 11, we read, "The Pharisees came again and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him." So again, that's the second place in the gospel where this word is used. And again, it's the Pharisees. But then it was used the first time in chapter 1, the 13th verse. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." He was being tested or tempted or tried by Satan. That's the first place this word is used. The devil did it the first time. And then the Pharisees picked up on it and began following through after that. Luke writes at the end of his account of Jesus' temptation, "When the devil ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Well, here we find the devil's opportune time. And here we find the devil's opportune servants, these wretched Pharisees. And let us remember, these Pharisees were leaders in the church of their day. They were considered the holy ones. They were considered the righteous ones. It's startling, isn't it? That when the devil starts looking for friends and for people to do his will, he's able to find them even within the precincts of the church of God. It's a very sad thing. And so they bring their test. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, before we get into Jesus' answer, we need to understand just a few facts about the landscape of divorce in first century Judaism, because it's quite different from what we have in America today. First of all, husbands divorced wives in Judaism. Wives never divorced husbands. It never happened. They had no right to do so. They were part of the property, if you will. So the husband could send her away, but she had no recourse to send him away. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Why does Jesus say in verse 12 then, if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery? Well, the Jewish women could not divorce their husbands, but Roman women could. You might remember we ran across a woman named Herodias who was married to Herod. And the reason she was married to Herod was because she originally was married to Herod's brother. And she thought Herod had a better job, so she divorced her husband to marry her husband's brother. And this is why John the Baptist said to Herod, it's not legal, it's not lawful for you to have her. And thus he was arrested, and we know the rest of the story, how he was executed for his stand. Well, the Pharisees knew about that as well, and so they wanted very much to get Jesus on that dangerous ground and get publicly something said about this from him. So husbands divorced wives, wives never divorced husbands. Husbands had all the rights. In their divorce cases, well, they actually didn't have a divorce case. The husband just wrote out a bill of divorcement, handed it to her, and she hit the road. There was never a question of who gets custody of the kids or who gets the house or who gets the donkey or any of that. She got nothing. She had to close on her back if he was nice to her. And out the door she went. And here the trap that these Pharisees have given is, upon what grounds may we divorce our wives? And notice what Jesus does, verse 3. He answered them, what did Moses command you? Now I think that's interesting. You know, here are these Pharisees and they're asking all the questions. And never forget, the one asking the questions has the power. And they're really good about asking questions. They're not so good about answering them. So he turns it around and he says, okay, you blokes, you tell me something. You know, what did Moses say about this? And they answer, verse 4, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They don't exactly quote it, but they allude to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Let me read that verse. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, that's verse 1. To get the whole sense of it, you got to read through verse 5. And the sense of it is, if this divorced woman leaves her first husband and marries someone else, and her second husband dies or divorces her, she can't go back and marry the first husband again, because that would be an abomination. So actually, Deuteronomy 24 is regulating divorce as it was practiced. It's putting restrictions on it. But they're not interested in what the meaning of the text is. They're going to just take one little verse and they're going to isolate it from everything else, and they're going to punch it up like you punch up your pillow so it's nice and comfortable. And they say, see, you can divorce her according to Scripture if she finds no favor in his eyes and he found some indecency in her. And so that was their grounds. And what was interesting is they couldn't agree on it themselves. Among the Pharisees, there was a liberal school looking at this verse, led by a rabbi named Hillel. And Hillel said, the grounds for divorce are any and everything. You got to read the text. She finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her. The indecency is that she finds no favor with her husband. That's indecent. So, if your wife is late with supper and you're hungry and you don't like that, write her a bill of divorce and send her out. If she nags at you too much, write her a bill of divorcement. Get rid of her. If she's indecent because she's grown older and you notice some nice looking younger lady down the street with peaches and cream complexion, well, send the other one away. She's found, you know, no favor in your sight. Divorce her and go marry a younger one. And this is where most Pharisees camped. Most of them were liberals when it came to the grounds of divorce. Their excuse was, well, we're just going by the text, you see. There was another school, and that was the conservative school led by a rabbi named Shemaiah. And Shemaiah said, no, it has to be an indecency, and that has to be sexual immorality. Well, they didn't care about any of this. I mean, these guys were treating their wives the way you and I treat chairs. You know, we expect two things out of our chair, that when you sit down on it, it holds you, and when you sit on it, it's relatively comfortable. And if it fails you in either respect, what do? You don't worry about it. You get up and go to another chair, right? And that's the way they were treating their wives. And really, they didn't care which way Jesus went on this. They just wanted to get him on one side or the other so they could trap him. If he agreed with the liberal side of things, where most of the Pharisees agreed, they weren't going to applaud him. They were going to say, they were going to get the conservatives, go after him, and the libs are going to just stand back and go, you know. And if he's conservative, then the liberals will jump on him, and the conservatives will run for the weeds. They did not care. This was a trap. They were not interested in the issue at all. What they really hoped to do was they hoped to get Jesus to say something really, really extreme on the issue publicly so they could go tattle to Herod and say, you remember John the Baptist who offended your dear and lovely wife? Well, Jesus is doing the same thing. I think you better arrest him and cut his head off. Yeah, these guys are after his blood. I mean, that's the way the Pharisees played. And that's what they were after here. They don't care. They don't give a hoot about divorce and all that. That's not the issue with them. It's trapping Jesus. So in light of that, what does Jesus say? Verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this commandment. In other words, Jesus clearly saw their intent, and he rebuked them for their hardness of heart. We need to always remember, you know, we can fool each other, and we can fool ourselves about our motives and what we're trying to do, but you can't fool Jesus. He sees clean through you. He knows your motive, and he's going to deal with you and me according to what we're really trying to do. He always sees the heart, not the appearance. Well, then he quotes the passage from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He quotes chapter 1, verse 27, and then chapter 2, verse 24, which we read together a few minutes ago. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus, notice, he talks about marriage. The Pharisees wanted to talk about divorce, but he goes back to the original intent. And he makes three points here, and I'll make them very quickly. The first point, he says, God made them male and female. And the point here is that both men and women are in the image of God. They are both his creation. It's not like men are on one level and women are on another. As Peter said when he wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, he said to the husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, because they are literally co-heirs with you of the grace of life. That was a radical idea to these Jews. The wife is equal to the husband. She's equal before God. She is a co-heir of the grace of life. People who treat their women like chairs fall under the judgment of God because they're breaking God's word. And these Pharisees were breaking the word of God. The second point Jesus makes is in verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So you have to leave your parents, and this goes for wives as well. It goes both ways. We're leaving our former associations and we're holding fast to one another. In other words, marriage is a sacred and solemn commitment. And it forges new priorities in your life. What's the husband's first priority? His wife. Not his parents. His wife. What is the wife's first priority? Not her parents, not her kids, but the husband. And this is what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 33 and verse 34. Husbands and wives are supposed to be committed to one another. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he's from Alabama. And I like folks from Alabama. I find they're philosophers and poetic as a group. And this fellow from Alabama said the reason many marriages are in trouble is because it amounts to two ticks with no dog. How do you like that? You imagine that, two ticks and no dog? You see, what is happening is many guys get married and they're looking to their wives to give them what only Jesus can. And many wives get married looking to their husbands to give them what only Jesus can. And the point is that we both need to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to leave father and mother and hold fast. And then the third point he makes, verse 8, the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Paul quoted the same passage. And if you have your Bibles, look with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 33. Paul quotes this, and he gives his little commentary on it. You know, Bible scholars tell us the best way to understand the Bible is let the Bible explain itself. And this is what they're talking about. What is not clear in one section is clear in another. So let's listen to what Paul has to say on this third point. The two shall be one. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. There's the quotation. And the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Just a couple of points real quick. Can't preach this whole passage right now. He's quoting the same passage Jesus did, and he said the husband is the head of the wife. And as the head of the wife, his primary duty is not to make sure she stays in line. That's not it. What's his primary duty? To love his wife. To love her. And if he is the head of the wife, then she's the body of the husband. And guess what? When something hurts the body, the head reacts. This time of year, I used to go crabbing. And I got too close to one of those crabs one day, and he pinched my finger. Pinched it. He nearly cut my finger off. It was terrible. And let me tell you something. The finger was what was hurting and bleeding, but the head was squalling. Wow! I won't do it now. I'll blow up the microphone. But the head feels the pain of the body. It's none of this, here's the big guy up here and he doesn't know what's going on down there. And what's the wife's primary duty? Look at verse 33 of that passage. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You see? So his primary duty is love. Her primary duty is respect. And what is Jesus' explanation? He's quicker than Paul. Verse 9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's intention is an unbreakable union. That's what he puts together in marriage. It's a mystical union. And at this point in the passage, apparently these wicked Pharisees are dispensed with. They disappear from the narrative, and we're taken back to a private situation with Jesus and the disciples. Apparently later that night, they're in a house together, verse 10. And in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So he gives a fuller explanation. Well, why didn't he just say that in the first place? Because that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted him to say. That's what they were looking for. That was the silver quote they were going to take over to Herod and get Jesus, you know, hung by Herod for that. He doesn't tell the Pharisees that, does he? He tells it only to his disciples and to us through them. And he's not playing into the Pharisees' trap. Now, let me add, this is simply a summary of what Scripture says. It's not the final word. Jesus himself in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 said there are grounds for divorce. Sexual immorality is the grounds he mentions in those two passages. In 1 Corinthians 7:15, Paul mentions another, desertion. Willful desertion by one party or the other frees the other person from the marriage. Again, I don't have time to preach a sermon on Ephesians 5 or Matthew 15 or Matthew 5 or Matthew 19 or 1 Corinthians 7, but we understand those issues there that are mentioned. This one verse or passage does not finish the whole discussion of marriage. And we don't want to make the mistake the Pharisees made of isolating one little passage and taking that and making everything built on that. We have to read the whole of Scripture and understand what it says. And what it says is very clear. But as we finish this morning, I'd like to shift a little bit and talk for a few minutes about dealing with Pharisees. Because all of us hadn't had to deal with Pharisees here today. But we have had to kind of second hand because we've seen them here in Scripture. And you know, on one occasion in Matthew 15, verse 13, the disciples came to Jesus and they said to him, the Pharisees are really mad at you. You know, they are after your blood, in effect. And he said, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Leave them alone. In other words, he's saying, don't be fooled by the outer appearance of the Pharisees. They may be part of the church. They may be admired by everybody as the big deal theologians, but it's rubbish. They're standing up and saying they're olive trees. They're briars. My Father didn't plant them, and he's soon going to uproot them. Now, we all know what happens when you get caught in a briar patch, right? We get pricked. And as Shakespeare says, prick us, do we not bleed? We do. And I noticed during my message here this morning, it's been real quiet amongst y'all. It gets that way whenever we start reading about sexual immorality or divorce and sins against husbands and wives. And the reason it gets quiet is because we all have skeletons in our closets in these areas of life. And it's hard to listen to some of this. And it's just my way of saying, you know, some of us have scratches today from brushing up against these Pharisees. So allow me, if I may, to just say that when you meet Pharisees, this is what's going to happen. They're going to have all kinds of questions for you, clever questions with barbs in them, and then come the accusations, and then the anger, then the turmoil, then the condemnation, and then the guilt. And maybe some of us are feeling that today. Allow me, as your pastor, to give you a little ointment for those cuts, all right? The balm of Gilead. And my first aid kit, you'll like this one. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith. Great first aid kit. Chapter 15 on repentance unto life. Let me read section 4. Don't get excited. It's one sentence, okay? As there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Now, there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. You don't have to commit adultery to go to hell. You don't have to do the big ones. You know, the smallest sin is enough to condemn us in the eyes of a holy, righteous God, and rightly so. In other words, all of us deserve hell. Everybody here, me too, all of us, okay? And you know, you can't get off by saying, well, I'm not as bad as those guys over there. Maybe you're not, but you're bad enough. But let's rest of the sentence. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. Some of you are sitting here today and you're saying, I sure am glad you don't know my story, Clint. You don't know about the adultery or the fornication or the divorce or horrible things that I've done. And it's true, I don't know those things, but I can tell you this. Jesus knows about them, and his blood can cover them, and his blood can wash those things completely clean. Allow me to quote to you the passages of Scripture the Westminster authors quote. Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." We all regret sin, don't we? Maybe yours wasn't sexual in nature. If it was, you really know how dark that stain can be. But however dark it is, the Lord Jesus can wash it away completely. Isaiah 55:7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." It is the glory of God to forgive rank sin. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why Jesus came, to forgive us of our rank, horrible sin. You see? And our deal is not to excuse it or to offer some defense of it, but to own it and bring it to him, for he abundantly forgives. Romans 8:1. "There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is restoration, there is life, there is peace. Jesus said, "Behold, I make all things new." You might be thinking, well, you know, I blew it. I divorced my first wife or my first husband, and now I'm married again, and I'm under the curse of God. Nonsense. There is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. If you repent, he forgives, and he makes new things. David, I don't know your story. I know David's. David committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, married to another man. Then he arranged the other man's death. Murder. And when the whole thing came out, what did he do? He admitted it. He prayed for God's forgiveness. Psalm 51. And what did God do? David and Bathsheba had another son a little later on. And they named him Jedidiah, which means God loves him. And God did love him. That boy's name also was called Solomon. He became Israel's most glorious king. Behold, Jesus says, I make all things new. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, don't let the Pharisees get you down. Don't let them throw a bunch of guilt on you. Let Jesus, your advocate, your attorney, answer their charges. His blood answers it all. Those who come to Jesus were forgiven of all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he confronted these infernal Pharisees, because, Lord, there's a Pharisee living in each one of us. There's a guilty conscience that accuses us, and we hear it. And we need to listen to your Son, who answers our guilty conscience with his own blood and righteousness. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the truth this morning, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, if there are those here today wrestling with a stain of sin, I pray that even today, even at this moment in their heart, in prayer, they would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, and receive the abundant forgiveness that he offers to any who will. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me, I will for no reason cast him out." We cling to it, Father, for Jesus' sake.